من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
As graduates of first grade fiqh, it's hoped that we would benefit, cooperate, unite on truth, and make decisions based on proof. Quran, authentic hadith, qiyas, but most importantly ijma', consensus of the scholars, because it includes all other proofs. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. How are you doing today, akhi?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing just fine. Thanks for asking. How are you, Sheikh?
La ba's, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Barakallah, I'm ready to get started.
Naam. We are in A Summary of Islamic Jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan. And this is Unit 6, Chapter 11, Husband-Wife Relationship. And we're in the middle of the chapter. If you're following along in the PDF file of the English translation, the page number is 429. But if you're in the printed version, then the page number is 412.
So Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
It is prohibited for each of the two spouses to tell others about their private matters.
Okay, so what's the chapter? What's the chapter again? The section that we're dealing with right now?
Naam. We're in the middle of the chapter on al-ushr, husband-wife relationships. It's Unit 6, Chapter 11.
Okay, go ahead. Husband-wife relationships. Okay, I'm ready now.
Naam. It is prohibited for each of the two spouses to tell others about their private matters related to their sexual intercourse. This is because the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, verily, among the most wicked of people in the sight of Allah on Yawm al-Qiyamah is the man who has sexual relations with his wife and then he divulges her sexual secrets, compiled by Imam Muslim. This hadith is regarded as a proof of the prohibition of divulging the secrets of their sexual relations, whether they are words or actions. It is for the husband to prevent his wife from going out of the house unnecessarily. He should not let her go wherever she likes without his permission. Moreover, it is prohibited for the wife to go out of the house without the permission of her husband, unless necessary. On the other hand, it is desirable for the husband to grant his wife permission to go out to nurse her legally unmarriageable relatives, such as her brother or uncle, for this involves maintaining the ties of kinship. Furthermore, the husband is not entitled to prevent his wife's parents from visiting her at home, unless he fears that they may turn her against him whenever they come to visit her. In this case, it is for the husband to prevent them from visiting her.
Now, so we see here, number one, that the husband has the responsibility to check and make sure that when his wife leaves the house, number one, she is leaving the house to go to a place that is necessary to go. There's a very big word here, necessary, as opposed to desirable. Okay? This is the usul, the default, is that the woman should first and foremost start off by only leaving when it's necessary. And then once she masters that, then you can start allowing her to go places that, you know, maybe she wants to go, but it's not necessary to go because she's doing it the way that you want her to do. So the second thing is not only shouldn't she go to places that are, you know, unnecessary, but she shouldn't go out in a way that is haram, meaning the way she's dressed, the time of day, and these types of things. So, you know, this is the man's responsibility to make sure it's done in conformity to Islam. And it's a huge responsibility because, you know, nowadays we see a lot of shameless activity in the public. And if the woman is exposed to that, she can be affected by that. Okay, she will be affected by that. And so the husband has to protect his wife from that and protect the society from his wife as well.
Nah. The husband is also entitled to prevent his wife from being hired or employed, as he is supposed to provide for her and meet all her needs. This is also
okay,
because...
Okay, so again, he's again, one, we're showing the responsibility of the man, and on the other side, the responsibility of the wife to obey her husband in these things. Amongst the many problems that we face as judges is that we find that the women don't want to listen to their husbands in these things and say, in the claim that he doesn't have a right to tell her what to do and to prevent her from going out and getting a job and to say, oh, I need this. I need that. No, her needs are supposed to be met by her husband. Okay. And if there's something she needs, he is obliged to provide that need for her, whether it's milk, water, homing, clothing, medical treatment, whatever it may be. It's the husband's obligation and not the wife's. What the West has produced is a what if mentality. What if he's not able to do it? What if, what if, what if, what if? But the norm since time immemorial is that the men provide for these things. And fewer cases when men do not or are unable to. But the majority of cases are that the men from time of Adam until now have provided these things, have traditionally provided these things and continuously provided these things. Continue.
Nah. This is also because being hired or employed makes the wife too busy to fully observe her husband's rights or look after her children. Work may also expose the wife to immoral situations, especially nowadays when decency and morality have become rare, whereas dissoluteness and immorality are widespread. In other words, women nowadays mingle with men in offices and workplaces involving prohibited privacy, which is a great moral danger that undoubtedly must be avoided. Furthermore, it is for the husband to prevent his wife from breastfeeding. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Say that part again. I didn't hear you.
Furthermore, it is for the husband to prevent his wife from breastfeeding her baby from a former husband unless necessary. In addition, the wife is not to obey her parents when they ask her to separate from her husband, nor should she obey them.
Okay, let's go back. Okay. First of all, we have to understand the right of the husband over his wife's body. Okay? And this is, you know, we don't want to skip over that and miss it. The husband has the right to tell the wife, I don't want you to nurse even her own child if the child is not his child. And even if it is his child, he has the first right over his wife's body. And she doesn't have the right to disobey him in any of those things. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Would a man not want his wife to breastfeed because it may change your body the way it looks?
No, for whatever reason, he doesn't have to explain that. This is where we run into problems. People thinking that the man has to explain his reason why he doesn't have to explain that. If it's my right to walk or skip or run or jump, I can do whatever I want to do. And I don't have to explain why I'm doing it, do I?
No, sir. I'm just curious, why would somebody not want their wife to do that?
Well, that's their business. Whatever reason they want. See, this is the point. Curiosity doesn't necessitate a person to have to answer you. You know, and this is really very important. It's his right to do it. That's why. For whatever reason he wants it. This is his right. And we have to respect the rights of everybody like we want everybody to respect our rights. Right?
Nam.
Yes, sir.
Does a husband have to, if this is the masterful right of the husband, if he wants to drink Heinz ketchup over, what do you call it? What's the other one? Mott's? Does he have to explain why?
No.
Okay, then.
No,
same thing. Same thing here. He don't have to explain why he wants to do anything with his family.
Nah.
Unless it's something illegal. Okay? Go ahead. Or makruh. Then there could be a question about that makruh. But the ruling is that the makruh becomes mubah for the lightest reason. Okay?
Nah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. In addition, the wife is not to obey her parents when they ask her to separate from her husband.
In general, the wife is supposed to be totally dedicated to her husband. Okay? And that's where her allegiance is. In specific cases, the family can make demands on the husband, as in the case of him taking her to some place that they deem to be haram. And in that case, they have a right to intervene and say, hey, why are you taking our daughter to a place that is darul harb? You know, because the wife is not to be taken to the battlefield or to the land of the kuffar. You know, unless she's born in the land of kuffar and she's married while she's in the land of the kuffar. Where if she's born in the land of Islam, then taking her to the land of the kuffar is an issue that the family can object to. Okay, so besides those type of issues, in general, the wife should obey her husband over anyone else. Is that clear?
Yes, sir. In addition, the wife is not to obey her parents when they ask her to separate from her husband, nor should she obey them when they ask her to visit them if her husband disagrees. This is because her obedience to her husband is worthier than that to her parents. To illustrate, it is narrated that the paternal aunt of Hussein came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asked her, what may mean, do you have a husband? When she replied in the affirmative, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, see your status with him, i.e. whether you try to satisfy him or not, for he is your paradise and your fire, i.e. your entering either paradise or hellfire can be dependent on the way you treat him. End of hadith.
This hadith is a narration that's telling the wife to consider how you're treating your husband. He's telling the woman that her Jannah or Nar in this dunya and in the hereafter is dependent on her relationship with her husband and how she fulfills her obligations to him. Okay, and this is showing how important the husband is in relation to the wife's dunya life and her life in the hereafter. Okay, so for those, this is important because sometimes people say, well, you know, it don't make a difference what he think. You hear these women saying this. I'm my own person. You know, these are some statements that are dangerous because they expose the woman to a type of arrogance and a lack of appreciation for what Allah's messenger, the guide to all mankind, has instructed the woman on how to look at men. So it shows a great lack of appreciation for his status in her life. You're not, I'm my own person. No, you're your husband's wife. You're your father's daughter. And your menfolk are the ones that you're supposed to be listening to, not just yourself. A woman has never been set up, according to the Sharia, to be on her own. Okay? She always has a man to be a watch over and a protector over her. So this is an important aspect of life that has to be put in its proper context by the woman.
Naam. Now, if the husband has more than one wife, it is obligatory for him to treat them as equals and to divide the time he spends with them justly. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and live with them in kindness. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 19. Allah, exalted be He, also says what may mean, so do not incline completely towards one and leave another hanging. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 129. This means that when the husband favors one of his wives over the other, it makes the other as if suspended or hanging, for she has a husband and does not have him at the same time. In this regard, the equal treatment the husband gives each is mainly based on his just division of the nights he spends with them. This is because the night is the time when a man goes back home, finds tranquility with his family, and generally goes to bed with his wife. As for those who mainly work at night, such as security guards and the like, they are to divide daytimes among their wives, as daytime for them is regarded as night for others.
Of course, this is, you know, pretty well known that a person's daytime, if he works at nighttime, is his nighttime. Otherwise, you know, it's the nighttime. So here we have to understand when a man is saying, you know, hey, I have to divide my days, he really doesn't have to divide his days. What he has to divide is his nights. Okay, that's the thing that he has to divide, the night. And everybody has to understand that, okay, that it's the night. Whatever he does during the day, whatever he has to do during the day, whatever he chooses to do with his day is his prerogative. Okay, now this is an issue of ikhtilaf among some scholars, saying that no, he has to even do the day. Some say that, but that there is nothing in the Sharia that points to that. In fact, what points in the Sharia is that the man's daytime is his to do whatever he sees necessary for his rizq, whether that's politically, whether that's socially, which is again another type of politics, whether that's financially, business-wise, trade-wise, however he has to do that. And with whom he ever has to do it with. And it's not incumbent upon him to spend that time equally with his wives. And Allah knows best.
Naam. Moreover, even if one of one's wives is in her puerperium, or menstrual period, or she is sick, she is still entitled to have her equal share of one's time. Sheikh, I didn't know what that word meant.
Okay, so this shows that, you know, a woman being with a man at nighttime has, you know, it is not contingent on her being able to have sex with that man. Even if she's on her menses and it's her night, she gets her night. Making hijrah from her when she's on her menses is not from the sunnah. The only thing that you're not allowed to do is have physical vaginal intercourse with that woman while she's on her menses. Other than the narration that showed the Prophet did everything except vaginal sex, whatever that may be. Continue.
Nah. This is because the husband's presence with his wife creates intimacy and affection between them, even if without having sexual intercourse.
No.
In addition, it is not for the husband to set the order of his wives in his schedule according to his own desire. Rather, it is to be done by means of drawing lots or by the consent of all of his wives. This is because placing a certain wife first in the husband's schedule means that he favors her over the others, while it is obligatory for him to treat them all as equals.
Okay, so this is not, again, we don't find this from the Sunnah as well. What we find from the Sunnah is that the Prophet ﷺ always started with Aisha. Whenever he came back from one of his travels, he would start with Aisha. You find this over and over again. He began with Aisha. So if the Prophet had a particular methodology that he started his nights with his wives with after coming off a travel, then this is something that is allowed for other people to do as well. Okay? This is something that all men can do. What cannot be done is taking advantage of the women and not giving them their times fairly. Okay? When fairly here is equally. Okay? Women are allowed equal time with their husbands. And this is only in their time. And this is only in their nights, not in their days. As for traveling with the women, then this should be done by lots, unless there is another consideration being taken, being considered when traveling with the women. Okay? If there are other considerations, then those considerations need to be respected. For example, let's say he's going someplace and one of the wives is necessary to be there because of her political affiliations and these types of things, then there's a reason other than just her being his wife for her to travel with him. Okay? And again, these things should be clear. A man has to know how to manage his affairs and in a clear way based on how many wives he has and what his affairs are.
Nah. On the other hand, the husband is not entitled to take one of his wives along with him on a journey and leave the others, unless he draws lots among them or all his wives give their consent. This is based on the fact that whenever the Prophet ﷺ intended to go on a journey, he drew lots among his wives and took with him the one upon whom the lot fell.
Okay, when we study the hadith, we don't actually find it in that way. What we find that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he would draw lots. And sometimes when he drew lots, he would still take Aisha and someone else. You know, we have to go back to the narrations. Afwan. We have to go back to the narrations and find out exactly how the Prophet did it. And then we have to see in our day and time, is it possible for us to do that? Because what we have to take in consideration as well is how much it costs, and if the person has the money to carry his wives with him. If they have the same passports, can they get the same visas? Is the wife pregnant or have a child that's under 2 years old? If she has a child that's under 2 years, then she should not travel unless it is necessary for her to travel. Not for her health, but for the health of the child and the stability of the child that's under two. And all these other considerations have to be considered, you know, taken into account when you're making these decisions. Continue.
That's the end of the chapter. Sheikh, I have a question. What is the response if a woman says, well, I understand that it was the sunnah for the Prophet ﷺ for his wives to obey him in this way, and the Sahaba, their wives to obey them, but these men don't have the same character as them. So we're just married to them and we don't have to obey them like that.
Well, you know, would you say that I would ask them, it says, well, do the women have the same character of the woman of the Sahaba? Right? You know, can we say the same thing for the women?
Maybe they would say yes.
Okay, well then, does that mean we don't have to provide for them as well? You know, you can use that akhlan and say that to them.
They would say, I'm saying they would say yes. They would say yes, we're like the Sahabiyat.
Okay, well you say then act like the Sahabiyat. You think the Sahabiyat would disobey their husbands? Okay, and do it in a way, then be like them. The other thing you can say to them is that, look, the Sharia is from now until the end of times. Okay? The Sharia has been established from now until the end of time. Those who are Muslim will find every way to follow it. Okay? Now, Allah says in the Quran over 80 times, O you who believe. And then he tells us actions that are in conformity with those who believe. You can either include yourself or exclude yourself. Okay, there's another statement you could tell them, Kama tudin tudan. The way you deal, you will be dealt with. If you don't give people their rights, they will not give you their rights. Okay, your rights, I should say. If you do not respect people, they will not respect you. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, none of you truly has faith until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. So if you love to have your rights, then you should love to give others their rights. And then you could talk from a sensible perspective to say that, you know, if you have this attitude of that you don't want to give the person his rights, then don't get married. Because in marriage, there's an expectation of wafa, fulfillment of your rights in a joyful, you know, wanting way, willfully giving of oneself, not stingily. And the one that holds back should hold back from getting married. That's what I would suggest, you know?
No, and if a
man has
answer.
A wife that doesn't understand that, and if a man has a wife who does not understand it, and she says, no, well, I don't think so, then he should just divorce her. Say thank you, but no thank you. He has to see his own wealth. Okay? If a woman does not feel it is her honor to be married to you, you are a fool to stay married to her. Any other questions?
No, Sheikh. That's a complete answer. Were you going to add something?
Okay, so there was an issue.
No, I was just saying, like, well said.
Oh, okay.
I was saying that you had a question last week. You said you were going to bring something up, and you didn't bring it up. Let's see here what you were going to add from last week's class. Bismillah.
Oh, that's right. Yes, I was going to mention, Sheikh, that we were talking about Muslim men marrying kufar women from Ahlul Kitab, and how this is something which was disastrous years ago, and you were saying that you thought the men had learned their lessons, and I was going to add that what I've observed is that there's a new movement or a new group of Muslim men who are doing this, and these marriages are stable. The men seem to be pleased with the relationship, or at least pleased enough to continue it, and not be frustrated and not be searching. And not only that, but these men are very active. Like, they're like pillars in the community. But the only thing is, they don't talk about their marriage to Ahlul Kitab because they feel like they're going to be socially shamed for it. The people aren't going to understand. So they simply keep quiet. But if they open up, then they'll tell you, yes, my Christian wife treats me much better than any of the Muslim women treat their husbands.
How do they know that their Christian wives treat them better than any of the Muslims? How do they know that?
Ya Allah, I am, you know, this is as confusing to me too. But one thing I heard from a brother I know was that his father wanted him to marry a Muslim woman and brought many women to him, and he said they're all arrogant. These women, they might be hafiz of Quran, they might be wearing hijab, but they're not someone that you want to marry because they have no humility. They're totally arrogant. And, you know, I would discount what these men say. Like honestly, I don't know. Like, I can't know except what they say. But one of these brothers I've known for a very long time. And all the men I'm talking about, they're like, highly active in the community. And, like, people rely on them.
What do you mean successful. Highly active? What does that mean?
They're volunteering their time a lot. And they're, like, practicing the deen.
Like, volunteering their time doing what?
Volunteering their time in the masjid, providing services to brothers for free, spending their time mentoring people and you know, having good suhbah with the brothers. One brother I know is a successful entrepreneur, and, you know, he's been that way for many, many years. And, you know, they all seem to just have chosen to go with Christian women.
Okay, so this guy's an entrepreneur with business, but that doesn't seem like he understands the business of marriage. I mean, business is one thing, deen is another thing. There's a huge difference between deen and business. You know, what I've noticed that people who are involved more in the dunya seem to have an affinity to marry these Christian women. But people who have an affinity for their deen don't have a problem with finding a Muslim woman. You know, there's always, you have the patience for what you want to get, for what you're looking for. For example, me, as I sell gold, right? So when I'm looking for a particular type of gold, let's say 0.95 or 0.9999.9, and someone comes and offers me 0.2, I don't buy it. I don't want 0.2. That my business doesn't handle 0.2. We 0.5 or up. And it may take me a week or two longer to find the gold that I am looking for. And I might have to pay 1 point more in dollars or 1.5 more in order to get the type of gold that I want from a trustworthy refinery. So what? If I'm going to take the time and effort to find that and go through different, you know, brokers in this particular way, or test different refineries in different countries, because that's what basically we have to do. You don't think that a woman is more important than that, than the gold?
I agree with you, Sheikh. Like, I am not defending their actions. And
What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to explain to you and for anybody who's listening to that, that these people are not wise. They may think they're wise, but they're not wise. They're very short-term. Okay? I have seen these marriages over the years. And I see how they start. I mean, you know why they don't talk about those marriages in the masjid? Because their children ain't worth 2 cents. And their wives, you know, just think about it. That woman is at home raising their child. And then you see these people years later, they're having a child. You say, you don't even know they have a child. How is it you're a community personality and we don't even know you have a child? We don't even know that you have a wife. You never brought her to the masjid, whether she's Christian or not. She's not involved with the community. No. Your wife has to be a representative of you. Okay? That's who she is a representative of. And if you're a leader in the community, then she is as well. And you give an example for those who follow you. What example are you giving? The example you're given is that you're impressed with these kuffar. And if anybody paid attention to the Ottoman, the fall of the Ottoman Empire, the fall of the Arab Empire, two different empires we're talking here, it included white slavery and this overenthrallment with white women. Okay? Great wars, the Berberry Wars, all this war, because of this overindulgence with having this, we call it sunstroke in psychology. And I'm saying that because those white women were Christians, those white women were European, and they brought with them their Christianity and their culture of kufr. And it still affects the Muslims. And they raised their children to have their allegiance to their kufr relatives, not their Muslim relatives. Look at any of the presidents in the Khalij or the kings and the emirs. Who was chosen to take over? The son from the CIA tramp. The son from the wife that was presented to them as a gift from the Europeans, either Britain or the United States or France. That son was given the position to parlay, talk, and come and get position. We're not going to deal with anyone else. And that son made all the different, you know, concession after concession after concession. Till there's nothing of Islam there. Only a picture of what the stereotypical picture of what you think an Arab is supposed to look at from the different cultures. And that's in some places. If you look at the Jordanian king, there is nothing that you can see in him that tells you that he's a Muslim. Not one thing. You've never seen him in a kufi, never seen him in a thobe, never seen him with a beard, never seen him praying, never hardly ever seen him even talking Arabic. You understand? Why?
Oh, I
because
understand.
Of their tarbiyah. Because of their tarbiyah. And I've seen these same people, like I said, with their dunya accomplishments, when their children get 16 and 17, they come to me and they tell me, oh, subhanAllah, could you look at my son? He almost got in trouble because he had sex with this girl over here, and now he's going to get kicked off the basketball team because, you know, he was getting recruited. And they're focused on this other type of foolishness for their child, right? Oh, this over there, what about this one over here? Oh, my son over here, he's got this problem. Oh, he's on. You have a son? Yeah. Well, how haven't I never seen him? Oh, he's too young for that. Oh, his mother, I can't get him. Got all these problems because you raised the kafir right under your nose. They have no aspirations for their child's Islam because you don't try to grow fruit that you're going to eat in a swamp. You look for good dirt, a good foundation. And that's why the 5% used to call the woman the earth. Because you find you have to till that earth. You have to remove those rocks. And you have to, you know, give that woman da'wah, even if she's a kafir or a Muslim, in order for her to give birth and raise a healthy product. And your product as a man is your family. And if you're not producing productive Muslims, you are the enemy of the state. Because now you're claiming to be Muslim, but you're producing enemies of the state. Weak Muslims who are going to give up their legacy for cheap because they see no value in it. And this is the problem with the extremists in the West who raise children that they can watch Dora the Explorer and watch all the stuff on, and everybody has to have a phone and a tablet and they can watch all this stuff, but they can't get up to take their child to memorize the Quran because they're too young for that. They can give them all these princess dresses and wear this and that and the other thing, but they won't put a khimar on the little girl because she's too young for that. They can take their sons and put them in the math club and this club, but they can't bring their son to memorize Quran, learn how to wrestle like the Prophet ﷺ said, or horseback ride, or have any type of involvement. Won't dress like a Muslim. Look like a kafir. Act all peevish, and can you ask him his name? Can't even say his name right with any strength. He's 15, 16 years old, and his father still has to speak for him. What kind of man are you producing? So this is what I've seen these people produce. Let them show me one of them that's produced a good Muslim. And then we can talk about how good these wives are. That's what I have to say about that. It's the same argument that these black women say, you know, may Allah guide them to Islam, the African-American women, and I include in there the Caribbean, who since the 70s have been saying, look how good these single mothers have been doing. Look what? The single mothers haven't produced nothing but doo-doo. Nothing. The majority of their product is trash. We're not saying that they didn't have a rough time. May Allah bless them for the rough time they have, but don't try to shove down our throat that they gave us a good product. It's been the worst generation of children that's come out of single mother parenting. They haven't produced too much. In rare instances, they produced a good man. And in most instances, they produced a woman that is worthless. And this is why we see all these things calling themselves thots and female dogs and all these other stuff where they're self-embellishing themselves with words that are demeaning to even humanity. But they gladly take on these terms and lose all sense of humanity for themselves. And then we're supposed to praise them for producing these things. They don't have their own hair. They don't have their own eyebrows, nails. And all the other things that they're talking about, but you produced a good product just because you were a single mother? No, let's not play games. Remember the story, the emperor has on no clothes. Let's call a spade a spade. Single mothers, black, white, Latino, whatever in the United States, haven't produced a good product. And if we look and compare them to the product of those parented, double parented children, we find a much stable child, pound for pound, percentage wise. It cannot compare. So this is what I say. Let's not play games. Those guys are happy because they are thinking only about themselves. They're not thinking about their children. They're not thinking about a product. They've got what they think is an easy thing because this woman, this Kafir woman, doesn't even know her rights. So he doesn't have to give it to her. She'll take anything. She's Kafir. What does she know? But I say to those men, how could you sleep with a woman that doesn't make a stinger? She's nasty and you're nasty. You know, how could you be with this woman? And that's just her physical filth. What about her spiritual filth? She gonna wake you up for Salah? She doesn't see the importance to that. You're gonna tell me this woman knows, has more of an idea to get your husband up for Fajr Salah than a Muslim woman does? Hey hat, hey hat. This is a lie these guys are filling themselves with. And like I said, let's go back to the product. Hatu burhanakum. Bring your child and we'll bring some Muslim women's children. And you'll see the difference in the child. In the past, the Muslim scholars dealt with this issue as the Muslim men were marrying a lot of these slave women. And they were marrying a lot of these white women coming out of Europe that were slaves. And they were saying, and the women were complaining, saying that, you know, we read the books of fiqh. And they were saying, look, how come these men are saying they won't marry a previously married woman, a thayyib, because she's previously married, but he's over here copulating and marrying, having children with these slave girls who've had sex with who knows how many people. You get my point?
Mm.
So it is not an issue. This is what the fuqaha said. The fuqaha said it's not an issue about them having had sex or not, because it's well known that the slave girl has a body count. Okay? They done trained her. And then they sell her. And maybe they even broke her. In a horrendous way sometimes. Yes, there were some people in Asia, only in Central Asia, where they wouldn't do anything to the girl because they could sell her as a virgin. But that was only a Central Asian thing, not a North Atlantic thing. So men have no problem with marrying these girls with an unknown background, no pedigree. And then they have a problem with marrying a Muslim woman who was in a marriage, a halal marriage, that ended in a halal way. Nah, we have a problem. And the problem is we care more about the pedigree of a dog that we buy, that we shouldn't buy, an animal that we get, than we care about the pedigree of the woman that's going to have our children. That's our problem. Because these men have a high dependency on their penis and not one of their heart and not one of their intellect. And they're not thinking about the future of even their children. That's what I have to say about these men.
MashaAllah.
I'm not saying that we shouldn't give da'wah to non-Muslim women. I'm not saying that. Many non-Muslim women come to Islam in the United States and Canada and Australia due to their relationship with their husband. However, those women come to Islam. If a man is dealing with a non-Muslim woman and he wants to marry her, he should talk to her about Islam. This is a condition for you being my wife. And then when she hears that, if she has any sense, even if she doesn't understand the deen of Islam and tawheed and these things, it's not a condition that she knows all of tawheed, but if she sees the benefit and coming to Islam. Let's say like the Filipino people see the benefit of coming to Islam just for the freedom they can have of getting divorced. Then let them come to Islam. The knowledge will come later, bi'idhnillah, with the intention. And we see these women, I haven't seen better women coming to Islam than I've seen the white women in North in Europe, the Western European women. The Western European women, when they come to Islam, you don't see mortads out of them. You see them down like 4 flat tires. You see them, if they got divorced, they got divorced because they realized after they came to Islam that their husband wasn't worth 2 beans. A lot of them say, man, this guy was, jacked up. But now they're all down for Islam, where the husband is still playing around. So they keep their Islam, even though they may not keep their relationship. And I've seen the same thing with the women who convert to Islam in North America. Whereas Canada, United States, or even Central America. The Central Americans have it worse because when they come to Islam, they lose their whole families. They get thrown out in the street and sometimes they get beaten. The ones in North America don't necessarily get beaten, but they get ostracized and blackballed a lot of times. Or just sometimes you have to have a difficult conversation with their parents until they get used to the fact that their daughters now are Muslim. Especially if the son has some good character. Alhamdulillah. Or by the time they have their first child. Usually the grandparents, bend after they see the first child. And they tend to accept the marriage more. Okay? So, and these women never have to be the greatest scholars in the world. All they need to know is what Islam is. And how to be good wives. And I have found them to be good wives. Nothing we can talk bad about. In fact, most of the cases in the West where we have dysfunction in Muslim women, it's normally from women who were born Muslim. Okay? This is the major problem. If it's from a Muslim woman who has accepted Islam, a convert, it's usually only in the issue of covering and learning how to depend on her husband, because these are two issues that women destroy women's ideas about. I found more Muslim women who were discouraging new Muslim women not to wear hijab properly. When the new Muslim woman comes to Islam, she's ready to do anything. But then we see something, no, you don't have to do that yet. Oh, wait, baby. And she starts filling her head up with all this other nonsense. And then we have a problem with the new Muslim woman. Okay? So that's the only issue that we've seen. And I'm telling you, over 30 years that I've been doing this. Can anyone tell me something different? A different experience?
I've seen the same thing with regards to the women.
And you're a ma'am in your city, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'm just making that clear for the record. I'm talking to another imam in another city. Seen the same thing. So, again, I've made it clear what I think about those men and what I think about staying married to a woman that is not Muslim.
Naam, Sheikh. Alhamdulillah. Very clear.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. All right. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه ومن اتبعه إلى يوم الدين. May Allah bless us let's go make the dua. ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين وجعلنا للمتقين إماما. This is the dua that we should be making for wives and children. ربنا, our Lord, ربنا هب لنا, gift us with min azwajina, from our mates, our husbands and wives, wa dhurriyatina, and our offspring. Dhurriya is better than awladina. Awlad is our direct child. Dhurriya is our lineage, as it descends, our descendants all the way to the end of the time. Qurrata ayunin, the apple of our eyes, right? The coolness of our eyes, something that we can feel honored about. Okay? You see, the product is our offspring, our descendants. So much So we're told to look there, right? Look to the descendants. Qurrata a'yunin wa ja'alna, and make us lil muttaqin, for those who have taqwa, imama, as leaders, up in front, forerunners in that, establishing those good habits and qualities. Ameen wa yana. And how can someone make that dua if he's not doing that? I mean, you can make the dua. I shouldn't say you can't make the dua. May Allah allow us all to make the dua, and may Allah accept it all from us.
Ameen.
I want to say this last part here, okay? I truly believe that it is never hard for a good man to find a wife. I do not believe that it would take any time, any reasonable time, for a good man to find a wife, to find a good wife. Actually, no, just to find a wife. Most women would jump when they hear there's a good man that's looking for a wife. What do I mean by a good man? A man with a good reputation, a man that's a company person, meaning a community person that imams and other people recommend. A man that has a job and he can provide, you know, a home for these women. Not a house, maybe, but a home, apartment, whatever it is. A place where she can hang her head and a stove that she can use and a toilet that she can clean. You know? They'll jump at it. So it's not like a man is going to ever have a problem. I know in the West, women that would volunteer to be his slave if allowed. You understand? Not be the wife, just be a slave.
Sheikh, do you think that, how do I say this? Well, first of all, let me say that, how do I say this? I feel from my experience, I did not experience what you're saying, and I looked for a wife rather recently. I wouldn't call the process easy. I would call it
that's
difficult.
That's because your generation. Hold on, you wait for a second.
Okay,
it's because your generation goes around doing things on your own all the time. You know, you guys.
Well,
you know,
no, that's I've gone. That's an assumption.
No, it's not an assumption. I know you. You didn't ask me for a wife. Okay? You didn't go to the people who know.
Nah.
Men should go and get a wakil. When you go to your punk friends, your age companions, it's the blind leading the blind. But you go to the elders who are knowing these things. And have experience, not just a elder, but the ones that have experience in these things, then you find the process different. I've never gotten married on my own. Never.
No, that's true. You're right. Perhaps if I had gone to you, then the process would have gone more smoothly for me. But you didn't say I can make any good man. I can find a good wife for any man.
No. I'm only using myself as an example because you mentioned you. I'm only using myself as example because you mentioned you.
Okay.
And I'm saying everyone that's like you has someone like me in their circle of influence. Every place has an imam. There's not a place on this planet that there isn't a community imam. The imam knows the good families. The imam knows the good men, or will get to know them when they introduce themselves to him. The imam can help you find those women whose families are good families and are looking for good husbands. But what happens is you guys come to Islam, make assumptions about certain families just because they're Muslim, and this is your husnul dhan, and then you get married, not realizing that some of these women that are from these good families or Muslim families are chided
And they have ulterior motives. They just want to get out of their parents' house, or they think all, you know, differently about marriage. They have this fairy tale and not really, really looking forward to doing things. And so, you know, you get this person who doesn't want to do anything. And this is what we see from the majority of the women nowadays, because they have this jacked up mentality of entitlement. And then you guys turn around and say, man, what's wrong with this woman? Well, she, again, the entitlement, the parents didn't, you know, force her and get break her into that mentality. And now, you know, they're going to support her nonsense and you have to start all over again. But what happens? You guys go online. You go online and you start fishing online and on this one, and then you find this one and stuff like that. And sometimes you go 2-3 times before you find a good wife. When, if you'd have went through a person, an elder person that you can go to and say he has experience and knows and ask, and if he doesn't know, he knows people who do know, you would have a different experience. But you guys want to see before you trust. No, I don't. I might not get what I want. I know what I'm looking for. And there's no trust. There's no trust. And so you get what you get.
Okay. Well, Sheikh, I think my story didn't quite go how you're describing.
I mean, nothing is perfect. But nothing is perfect. I'm just giving a general.
I mean,
everybody has variations to the story.
Yes, but I'm just saying that since we're using myself as an example, that's not really how my story went at all. But my point here was not to talk about myself. My point was just to say that from my perspective, it is difficult. And the reason why it's difficult is, well, there's many reasons why it might be difficult for some brothers. Two of the reasons why it might be difficult is, one, those networks, they might exist, but they might be weak for some brothers. And the other reason is because a lot of women, a lot of Muslim women, just don't want marriage. They just don't want to get married. They want some other kind of relationship, which is similar to marriage, but they want to place conditions around the rights and responsibilities of marriage and kind of construct some other relationship.
Okay, again, you listen, you guys think with your little experience that you guys know what's going on. How long have you been Muslim now?
17 years.
17 years you've been Muslim. How long were you married? How, after you became Muslim, how soon did you get married?
I got married the first time 3 years after I became Muslim. And it was difficult for me then, too.
Was difficult for you because you were in North Carolina, right?
I don't know if it was because I was in North Carolina or just because of the way that I went about it and the conditions I placed on myself, and because my mindset at the time.
Well, I don't know what that was, but I'm going to ask you. Did you go through an elder in the community to help you find a good wife?
I did. I went straight to the imam, and he gave very high recommendations for a sister in the community, and that's the route I went.
Okay, well, that's the proper route to go. Okay.
Yes.
So that's what I said. This is the proper route to go. I'm telling you from my experience, me, you know, being across multiple communities in the United States. I was the imam in Los Angeles. I was the imam in Missouri, which is the first, Los Angeles is the furthest west you can get. And in the south, I was the imam in Missouri. Each position I've had for multiple years, you know, I was the imam in Florida. I was the imam in North Carolina. I was the imam in New York. And I visited multiple communities in between that. Okay. So, and I know people in all these communities over since the 90s. Okay. So I'm talking about my experience as overall looking at all these communities, the marriages that last, that are not fly by night marriages, that produce Muslim children of worth are the ones that when the man goes and gets another elder man, usually the imam or a mover and shaker in the community, to help him find a family that has a daughter that is willing to get married. I'm not saying that in 100% of those times that they stay married, but you don't find these, you know, quick marriages that end fast and, you know, don't have any produce at the end of it. How many years were you married to that woman that imam helped you get married to?
11 years, Sheikh.
11 years. That's an accomplishment.
It is.
Okay? 11 years is an accomplishment. It's not a short time. Some of the ulama say you don't know a woman until you've lived with her for 10 years. That's what some of the ulama say. So the fact that your marriage went beyond 10 years shows that you took the time to know that woman before you all divorced. Okay? And even the kuffar call something the seven-year itch, showing that it takes 7 years, according to the kuffar, for the man to get used to his wife. Okay, but the Muslims, scholars say 10. Actually, what they say about the 10 years, it takes her 10 years to relax and really show you who she is. That's what they say. And that's why you get to know. Because she's able to hold it together for that long. And by the time of the 10th year, you really have seen who she is.
No. Yes.
So, alhamdulillah, that shows that marriage was successful. And I know the answer, but just for the argument of those listening, how many children were produced from that marriage?
2.
Okay. And I know you have a son with special needs, and I know you have a daughter. But for the argument of that, your daughter and your son, and they're both Muslim children. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. And they're still Muslim children. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. So then your marriage produced a righteous product. Does that make sense?
Yes. Makes sense.
All right. Now, whatever personally happened is not the point, of course. But eventually you guys got divorced. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. I'm imagining, for the sake of our, you know, that the woman you married was born Muslim. Am I correct?
Yes.
Okay. So, alhamdulillah, you accepted Islam. You went the route that I'm talking about. You had not a fly-by-night marriage, but a marriage that lasted at least 11 years. You had 2 children from it. They're Muslim. Even though you're divorced, your ex-wife is Muslim, your children are still Muslim, whatever personal problems you guys may have. Okay? Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And their Islam is not contingent on you being the husband or the father. Whereas when we find
I'm always the father, but yes, you're right. Not contingent on me being the husband.
I'm sorry. Yes, of course you're always the husband. I mean the father. Yes, no, I didn't mean it like that. I meant like being there in the
home. Right. Yeah, I understood what you meant, Shaykh.
After them. Right. So, you know, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, and it'll even get better as they get older. You know, Allah knows best.
Inshallah. You know? Allahumma ameen.
What we have seen, what I have seen time and time again, and I've been seeing this since 91. Some of these brothers, they come home from jail, they're Muslim. Some of the brothers come home from the military, they're Muslim. Some of the brothers come back from college, they're Muslim. They on their own find a girl in the hood, give her tabligh her, talk her into, you know, having a child with them or marrying them, and they don't even be Muslim. They did it on their own, or maybe they said they Muslim. Less than 2 years, they're divorced from that woman. Even if it was, they don't even know what it was. In less than 2 years, he want to kill her. And they have a child. And now the child walk about, he talking about he half Muslim. Because, you know, the father is not in the life. The relationship is crazy dysfunctional. You know what I'm saying? She never left her kufr environment and mentality. And really, it was just a guise to have sex. You know what I'm saying? And using Islam, and it was all cute and everything like that, but it never went anywhere beyond that. 2 years, I give it. I tell you, by 6 months, sometimes the guy's out of the relationship with the girl, and she's pregnant, coming to the masjid, telling us, where doula at? Where so-and-so? Ignorant chicks. Because that's what they seek out. First one that'll come to the table with them. It's not organized. And then they be wondering why the brothers in the community don't help them get married. You know? So, and then I've seen guys make mistakes with their daughters as well and keep them from getting married so much so until the girls, nobody wants her anymore. She's an old maid. Or she thinks she's so good that no man is good enough for her. And she turns out to be homosexual after a while. Or the girls go out. There were five imams in New York. Five imams in New York who had daughters. And all five daughters had sex with the same man. Because their fathers would not marry them to five different suitors who came to these girls. So they devised a plan, invited this new Muslim to one of their houses. He came, they all had sex with him. Then they told on themselves. You know what the brothers did? They beat the pants off that dude. And they kicked him out of the community.
Wow.
Then they rushed to get the girl. They didn't do nothing to the girls. Rushed to get them married. Rushed them after that. But the girls was demanding to get married for over a year. Nah, these brothers ain't no good. And then one of the girls, she got married to another brother in the community, and he beat her up for 10 years because she had zina with this other guy. You ain't worth nothing. Pow! Bust her up. And she said she deserved it. She used to come to me all the time. I deserve it because of what I did. And this guy beat this girl like Mike Tyson. Okay? One time the New York police came and they cried. New York police, just press charges. She wouldn't press charges. Okay? Who's at fault? He's at fault and they're at fault, meaning the fathers. For not understanding the needs of their children and seeking to find right good husbands, suitable husbands for their daughters in a suitable time. So I've seen a lot of different things happening over the years. I've seen a lot of these communities outside of the big cities where they just make a community to preserve their children but not really prepare their children. And then they go to another extreme. They don't let them wear khimars and everything properly. They're real loose with it because they're not the religious elite. They may have PhDs and masters in secular IT items, but no real attachment to the deen. They don't cover their qubul or dubur. They don't cover their heads properly. And then when the girl comes home with Bobby as a boyfriend, now they want to do an honor killing. Now they want to wrestle the girl down and put a wool khimar on her head in the middle of the summer. Then they want to send her back to India or send her back to Guinea or something like that. But you the extremist. You didn't prepare the girl when she was young. You didn't teach her about life and what to do and time. You wanted her to fit in, she fit in now. And the same thing with the boys. It's been worse with the boys. They allow them to go and sow their oats and blindly let them go ahead and have sex with other people and don't even blame them for it. And the boys trying to look like thugs, trying to imitate the American culture as much as they can. And the parents are buying their old punk clothing and their wannabe drug dealer look like. And then when they get beat up by the police or one of the kids in the hood call a punk card and murder them, then they're crying. We have a situation right there in North Carolina, right before the graduation or right after the graduation, I could say. They just graduated from Islamic school. The same weekend, one of the Sudanese boys and his friends put on their gold chains and went to the club partying because they just graduated Islamic school. It's the exact same weekend. They at the club dancing and everything, and some real niggas rolled on them. Okay, some North Carolinas rolled up on them and said, yo, man, run that chain. And the kid said, what? And he tried to run and they murdered him. Right then and there. What did the community say? The community did not acknowledge their fault. The father did not acknowledge his fault. What he said, oh, these black Americans, they killed my son. All he wanted to do was listen to music. Well, what kind of fool are you? You bought your son those chains. The boy didn't have no job. You gave that boy money to go to the club. You bought those clothes that made him look like a gangster, and they called his card. How about it? You wanted that? Welcome to America, black. They don't like to hear that. But that's the reality. We tell them stop. They don't want to listen. You don't know it. You don't know it. You don't. Well, we don't know it. We was born here. We was raised in Kufr. But we don't know it. Like they say, mess around, find out.
No.
We keep telling these people to wait till you. Sorry?
No, keep going, Cher.
I said, you know, all it takes is one time, and we know that. All it takes is one time to be traumatized for the rest of your life. But people, a lot of this immigrant population do not believe us. And think that we're extremists. And we don't understand the deen. And we don't understand the good kuffar. He just don't know. Right? Let me talk to him. And then when they find out, it's way too late. There's no coming back from trauma. So this is what I say, you know, and this is from my experiences all these years, you know, alhamdulillah, may Allah make it easy. I don't think that your marriage was difficult either way. Okay. And you may say you had to go through some complications or some steps to do it. I mean, any good marriage is going to have some steps to it. Okay? Any good marriage, you know, and now you're more well known than you were then. You think it'd be hard for you to get married right now? Right now. Who you are now. Internationally known person. You think it would be hard for you to get married? I don't hear it. Are you scared? Your wife standing by you?
No, no. It's not. It's definitely not that, Jake. I'm thinking. I'm not sure.
Scared,
honestly, I'm not sure. I believe what you're saying. You've made a lot of sense. From what I understand, Sheikh, what you've said is that it's easy for a good man to find a wife if he follows the proper procedure. Would you agree with that?
Yes. But see, you know what? I want to say another thing I want to say here is this. Look, many years ago, I was listening to Sheikh Kishk, and I was in Egypt, and there's this famous Sheikh. I don't know if I was in Egypt or Mauritania. It blurs on me. But I used to listen to this one Sheikh. His name was Kishk. Kishk. He was a famous khutbah person in Egypt. Very good orator. And he was talking about why people commit sins. And he used the example of why men and women don't go through the proper routes to get married as an example of sins, for example. And he was saying, not that you're sinning by doing this, but he says it's not following the proper process. He said the main thing is people think that they're not going to get their way if they do it the other way. If you say, okay, Abu Sa'id, find me a good wife. Right? And you trust Abu Sa'id, he knows what a good wife is. You're still going to be nervous. What's she going to look like? Will I like her? Oh my goodness. There's this nervousness. Everybody's going to have that little bit of nervousness. Would you agree?
Yes.
Okay. But what we need to realize is that this is a better route than going out and trying to find it yourself. Because when you go and try to find it yourself, the first thing that you're impressed with is what you see. and not what you know, the unseen things. Whereas when someone goes and finds her for you, they're looking at the unseen things first. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense.
Okay, so, you know, that's my point. That when you do it this route, you have a more thorough look at the person. And a lot of people in the past did not marry for looks. This is, again, a really Western thing. They prayed that the person looked beautiful to them when they saw him. And this is why you hear the prophet said, go look at it, because it will increase your desire for the person. We don't put that in context. But what do? We cosmetologize, or if that's a word, the wife. And the first thing we want to know is, what are her measurements? What is she, brown skin, light skin? Is she all these, you know, is these all these plastic things? These things have nothing to do with her character. Okay? And that's why we have so many problems with our wives as well. I'm not saying you and I per se. I'm saying in general.
Right. Yeah. That's what's kind of throwing me off, is that I'm thinking, when you're asking me about myself, I'm thinking about myself, but you really mean someone like me, right?
Or, or me too, or anything, you know.
No, only no, me, it wouldn't be hard to get married for someone like myself, me, for sure.
It'd be what?
I would say no, it wouldn't be hard for someone like me, you know, as you've described. There's a lot of personal stuff, which I don't want to go into, with me personally, but a person you've described like me, yes, it'd be easy.
The only hard part is making the decision to do it. You know, and this inability to make a decision is part of the lack of focus that we have during this time. This anania, this self-centeredness. See, because the Sahaba didn't have all these hang-ups about getting married. They understood that marriage, in general, increased the muru'a, the manhood of men. It also helped the community, meaning it made men better, as the best men had more than one wife. The best men had concubines. Okay? These men, they had their affairs, and they had to keep their affairs in order, because those women, the presence of those women in life, did that for them. Pushed them in that way, motivated in that way, increased their rizq, increased how well-dressed they were. Increase their attention span and their attention to detail, their energy levels, their physical health, their sleeping health, their financial health, because the risk of all of them was tied to his neck, came through him. They understood that. But we get married for me. That's it. That's the problem. That's why you have a problem pulling the trigger, why I have the problem pulling the trigger and getting married. I get lots of marriage proposals and things like that on a monthly basis. Why haven't I done it? Because of my own self-centeredness. Whereas you find that the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Atba'at Tabi'een and even those after them for a century said, we will not leave a Muslim woman without a husband. You see that? See their objective? We're not going to leave this woman without a house, because they understood the harm and the hardship that was attached to that. Not only that woman, but the whole society. When you have these men that were not raised under men, whether it was their father or not, men need men. Women, children need men to control, to guide, to set perimeters. You get my point? To protect from the wolf coming to the house or the fox coming to the house. To prevent the woman from going out looking like they're trying to sell themselves or going to places they don't need to go, and keeping the focus right in the home. But without that, then women incline to their womanly nature. And they over-nurture and breed these men who are womanizers. okay, who learn how to ask and take things from women, takers, and have mad effeminate properties, or get used to being effeminated by women. You get my point? And you get younger women who learn to hear the complaints of older women and to validate them. So now she's already disrespecting men and looking down on them when she goes in the rest. And so we have generational dysfunction. You understand? So in order to prevent that, you get married. What do we see? We see a lot of women, just think about this. Before a woman is married, she's focused on a lot of things that don't make a difference to a married woman. She cares about what her friends say. She's looking at this program. She's looking at those clothes, this, that, and the other thing. And then as soon as she gets married, she's worried about feeding her husband, getting his attention when he comes home, right? Making sure his house is right. Making sure her relationship with her in-laws is good. Beautifying her home. Then when she has a baby, she's worrying about her health. She ain't even thinking about her friends no more. She's thinking about the ones, her relatives and those friends that live near her that are going to help her and while she's in her pregnancy and while she's going through that whole thing. Right there. Total different concentration. She has a baby. 2 years, she's focusing on her health and the health of that baby, nursing that baby, and taking care of her house, taking care of her husband. You know? See how her focus changes. And then she realizes, look at all that stuff I was thinking about before I got married. It doesn't mean a hill of beans to me now. And then normally, shortly thereafter, she's pregnant again. And this cycle continues at least 2-3 times. Next thing you know, she's been married 10 years. You know? So, you know, we see the life of women change when they get married. We find women focusing on their children, this, that, and the other thing. And then when they get married, they get a life. And they're allowing those children to have their own life, too, because now they're not henpecking those children. They're allowing those children to grow. Whereas before, they're so overly involved in their children's activities that don't allow the children to grow creatively or at an age-appropriate manner. But the father there, the husband there, is going to give her something to direct her attention to, right? You take care of this. You take care of it. Boy, you go do what you got to do. Hey, you go over here. You go to this practice. You go to this. You go to the masjid. You know, she's not worried about that no more. The man is here. And when those women are not willing to give up that type of attention, they clearly get divorced very quickly because no man's going to sit there and watch, trying to take care of your children. And then you not let him waste his time, his energy, and everything like that. It's not worth the problems. Do it yourself then. So yeah, good luck with that.
No
right?
Self-respecting man.
Well, right. No self-respecting man. Touche. Okay? And then we find those weaker men. They are usually in situations where their finances don't allow them to walk away because they're afraid. They're usually living in her house, okay? Not his own house. He's not paying the rent. It's her house. So she has this, I'm the king, queen of this house. You don't tell me what to do in my house. You get out. So he sets himself up wrong because he was taught to be a taker. He was taught to be a mama's boy. You don't go live with no woman. You move that woman into your home. Okay, it's your home. Okay, you don't take over her rent, her name on the lease. No, it's your name has to be there as well. Your home. When it's not, you're in a boy position. You're not the man of the house. And they'll throw that in his face 24/7. But because he doesn't have a man to tell him that, he falls victim again. The need for men to raise men and educate them. And set them up to have respectable situations. Even if there's no problem. Oh, but I trust her. That's not an issue of trust or not. It's one of you having and demanding respect. Having a situation that demands respect. That's all it's all about. and having the wisdom of the elders who can show you that. So, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, thum alhamdulillah. You know, we hope and pray that, you know, to help the situation, mainly in the United States, because it has the worst situation when it comes to social issues.
Yes. You're right.
Across the whole planet, the worst situation is what we find in the United States. They lead the world in shamelessness. They lead the world in dysfunctional families. And so we have a lot of work to do in establishing institutions that bring back the return of and dignity and honor of family for women and for men. Nobody's happy in those relationships.
Nah. Alhamdulillah, it's so wonderful and it's so refreshing how all of these, we keep coming back to just following the proper procedure and just doing what you're supposed to do. And you can't know that unless you have ilm, and specifically fiqh. So it's so wonderful that Islam really provides the solutions for all these, and we keep coming back to that in this class. Alhamdulillah.
Na'am, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. And the other thing is that we have to have not just the right process, but the right objective. Okay? The objective. That's part and parcel of our reasoning, right? The niyyah. What is the intention? You know, because remember I said that the one of the main problems is that our intention is mainly a self-centered one, and not, it doesn't transcend beyond what I'm getting out of it personally.
No, that's and, exactly
though,
right.
And though this doesn't seem incorrect, it's not the full Islamic objective with marriage.
No, that's a good point. It seems like it could be correct, but it's incomplete.
Right.
No, so you want to end here?
Of course, no. Tafaddal, I said a lot, you know, and I just don't want anyone to think that I have angst against anyone, but I want us to have izzah, dignity, for Islam and for our, and Islam means for your own humanity, for your role as a man, your role as a wife, your role as a husband, your role as a mother, your role as a child, you know? So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, may Allah put blessings in all of our lives. May Allah forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings and allow us to transcend to the level of ihsan. ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما رب اجعلني مقيم الصلاة ومن ذريتي ربنا وتقبل دعائي السلام عليكم.
Ameen. Wa alaikum salam. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. It was a great conversation today and a good class on al-ushr, the relationship between husband and wife, which is one of the 38 chapters of fiqh. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin. ملأوا الأرض سلاما وعلوما وفضائل.